Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be taking a brief break from our Ephesians series. And just look at an episode in the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry. And we're at the end of the chapter this morning. We'll begin in verse 36. I won't read the text yet. And begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, it is so good to know that the ministry belongs to your Spirit and belongs to your Son. It's in his name, Lord, that we gather, and it's his name that we just sang about, and it's his word that we're going to read and look into, and it's his face and his heart that we desire to see this morning. Lord, how good it is to know that you give the Holy Spirit to whomever asks. And so, Lord, we ask for the working of the Holy Spirit. If we've never even received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of faith, Lord, we pray that you will grant him to be given to us even today. And so, Lord, we commit this hour to you. We commit this time to you. Lead on, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, there's a time period in history that has a neat group of poets that I've enjoyed from time to time over the years. And it's back in the time period of the King James Bible and Shakespeare in the early 1600s. There's a group of poets called the Metaphysical Poets. And what characterizes the poets is they often have what's called, I've been told, a conceit, a connecting of things together that we don't often associate or think about, and it gives a surprising insight. And one of those poets and one of those poems is Andrew Marvel's Eyes and Tears. The poet is very intrigued by the idea that our eyes not only see, but also is the place of our weeping. And so he plays with this in his poem. He speaks about, when I see something vain, my eyes are able to complain. Right? And he speaks about when I see something, you know, beautiful or something joyful, that my eyes also then concur and flow with tears. Even laughter, ironically, turns to tears. And so it's almost like, as he continues through this lengthy poem, that's like the tears that are in our eyes are like their natural dew, that they wet them, and so that we can see more clearly what is before us as they continue to wash and refresh them. And so even burning desire can be slaked in the fire put out by tears, and fiery hot anger can turn to tears and kind of be and simmer away. And so at the end of the poem, he says, "Ope then mine eyes, open thou my eyes, then your double sluice, and practice so your noblest use. For others too can see or sleep, but only human eyes can weep. Now like two clouds, now like two fountains, now like two floods, let your streams overflow your springs till eyes and tears be the same things, and each the other's difference bears. Those weeping eyes, those seeing tears." It's interesting that God in his providence put those two together, seeing and weeping, in the same organ. To me, it seems like God has given our eyes even a voice. They're able to say something, to express what's in the heart when they well up with tears and cry, whether it's joy or whether it's grief. I've heard one of my students at Spring Branch Academy often say, and I think you got it from somebody else, that facts don't care about your feelings. Well, while it may be true that facts don't care about your feelings, if you have no feelings, it may be that you're not seeing the facts. And that feelings may actually help us to see the facts as they really are. And that's what I want to explore this morning in our text today. Now, what we need to do is have a caution up front. Weeping, because it has multiple sources, needs interpretation, right? Just because I see somebody weeping, like the little child who sees his mom weeping, "Mommy, mommy, why are you so sad?" "Oh, no, 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 I'm so happy." You know, this gift that she just received from the father or something like that. Weeping takes interpretation. It just can't be taken at face value, right? And so, in fact, weeping may actually not, while a little weeping may help us to see, a lot of weeping may actually cloud our vision. Almost like a cloudburst that overwhelms our wipers, you know, and we no longer see because there's too many tears going on, right? What the Bible calls, quaintly in King James language, overmuch sorrow, or what we would call depression. And so that is not good either. And so as we look at the text today where there is weeping present, we want to know what the interpretation of that weeping is. And that'll break up our sermon into two parts. We're going to have the scene of weeping, and then we're going to have the interpretation that's given. The scene has two individuals meeting the same unique person, and then has that unique person giving interpretation on those two individuals. And so read with me as we consider in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Now this him is Jesus, right? Pharisees asked Jesus to come. Jesus is in the middle of his ministry. He's been teaching about what the kingdom requires. He's been calling disciples to himself. It is before the time in the ministry when he begins to judge the crowds. Right now, it's an open question on who this individual is that has come into Galilee. And this man, in this time of indecision, apparently wants a closer look. I want to understand who this individual is. And so he invites him into his house. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, before we go on to the rest of the passage that gives us the interpretation, I'm going to ask you to don't look further. I want you to feel the scene, because we need to be there to feel what's going on, to understand what's going on, for the interpretation to make any sense. Let's start with the man before we move to the woman. Let's start with the Pharisee, okay, before we move to the sinner. The Pharisees are very famous in the Gospels. If you've read the Gospels for a while, you understand that the Gospels' opinion of them is quite poor. But if you understood the people of the day, you would find their opinion of them was actually quite high. These were the religious elite. They were as long-standing in Israel as the Republican Party is in America today, going back to the age of Lincoln. Back to the Hasmonean dynasty, back to the time period in the 2nd century B.C. These were those who came from the Hasidic movement, the Hasidim, who regarded being pure as something very highly to be attained, that the causes of the nation's problems have been the nation's immorality and idolatry, the breaking of God's law. If we would only keep the law of Moses, then we would retain our nation, then we would prosper, then we would be able to go to even to the kingdom of God itself. And so they became very fastidious on their obedience to the law. Even today, a Hasidic Jew is known for not cutting the forelocks on their head and have those little frontlet curls, taking the law of Moses extremely literally. All those putting verses on the forehead and on the arm and the tassels, all the little details of tithing this and not doing that on the Sabbath, they cataloged, it was that movement that cataloged all the laws down to 613. So many positives, so many negatives. Lay them all out, and if we could just see them, we can do them. It was that movement that had such a high standard of morality, very few could attain it. They estimate maybe 6,000 Pharisees in the day of Jesus. They also had attained the majority of the Sanhedrin, which was like the Israel Congress. And though the liberal party, the Sadducees, were in cahoots with the Romans and they had their liberal views of the Bible, the conservative party, the Pharisees, were the majority group. And this man is one of that group. This man is a man who feels his dedication to God, who knows that he is of the elite and is not of the what they would call the people. And he is the one who invites Jesus to his house that day. We only know two things about him in particular from this text. One is, he's inviting Jesus. That actually speaks well of him. In some sense, it speaks well of him. There's some boldness in him. You remember Nicodemus, don't you? Right? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And he invited Jesus to have a conversation. But he did it at night. To invite Jesus during the day? When Jesus is a controversial figure? When the whole town can show up? It's one of the things that seems odd to us. A lady just comes into the room when they're having dinner. In our culture, when you invite guests over and you have a banquet, you shut the door. In that culture, it was wide open. Anybody could come. Part of it, they speculate, it was a status thing. Look who I have over. And so it's an open meal. Anybody could show up. But that's what strikes us as being commendable on this man. He's not embarrassed, apparently. Though we find out later, he's still cool. It's not like there's a warmth in his reception of Jesus. But he's at least invited him. But we also find, number two, he's evaluating him. I don't think that he's like the man in chapter 14 or the Pharisees in chapter 14 where Jesus is at another Pharisee's house and they're closely watching him, like they're testing him. I think this seems more open. There's at least some possibilities in this man's mind, it appears, because we find out he's been considering whether Jesus is a prophet. Or as Nicodemus himself said, a man sent from God. Wants to know, is that really the case? Is that who he is? Is he really that? And so, he's invited Jesus. He's evaluating Jesus. He wants to know if this man is for real. I think there's a lot of people that are like that today. They hold Jesus. They're open to Jesus. It's not like they're opposed to Jesus. They'll show up for a church meeting. They're interested to hear new facts. But they're not at the place of making a commitment. And perhaps that's you today. Maybe you're here today and you've been invited, or you've heard about the church, or maybe you've been warmed up to the church because of something somebody's done. And so you've come today, and you're open to hear something new, and you're open about this Jesus individual. But there's no commitment, and you're not at the point yet of making a commitment. You're at the point of making some evaluations. There's a danger in that. And the danger shows up in this man's words. Look carefully with me, if you would, at verse 39. What are the assumptions that this man is making? What is he assuming about a prophet? He's evaluating whether Jesus is a prophet. He comes at that evaluation with some assumptions, right? Number one, a prophet has extraordinary knowledge. So if he is a prophet, he's going to know things that others can't know by mere natural causes. Number two, a prophet of God is a holy man. And no holy man would ever allow an unclean woman to touch him, because he then would become unclean and not be able to participate in temple worship. So it's very clear then to this man that either this man does not know who is touching him, being a sinner, a prostitute, as we will see, more than likely. Or if he knows, even worse, he's allowed this woman to touch him. Therefore, he cannot be a prophet. He cannot be a holy man. And I've got my conclusion and what I was looking for. And so the dinner can go on, but my mind is made up. I've drawn the conclusion. And so he distrusts Jesus when he should be distrusting himself. Rather than question his own assumptions as he comes into this encounter with Jesus, he's confident on his view of the world and has now sized up Jesus within that view. And no longer, basically at this point, has written him off as not being a prophet of God. Let's look at the woman then. Let's go to the other side. You got the man, you got the woman, you got the Pharisee, you got the sinner. How about the woman? What should we think about her? If it was Western culture, like I said, current modern Western culture, we would be shocked at her audacity to just enter a banquet hall to a place where she hasn't been invited. But culturally, that's accepted to have other people around. That's not what's shocking. What is shocking is the fact we find out she is a sinner and shows up. In her society, she's not just part of the people. She's definitely not part of the Pharisees, that elite group. But she's not even just part of the normal people. She's a sinner. She is recognized by all around, and she knows it herself, that she has lived her life in such a way that she has trashed her reputation because she has trashed her body. She bears within her experience and her body the years of abuse and misuse. Much like a drug addict, maybe somebody on meth who's lost their teeth, an alcoholic who has now lost some of their capabilities and senses, those who have been in illicit sex, who now have contracted diseases, who have abused and broken their body through unthinkable and unspeakable practices, and feel not only within my own self, but within my own reputation, that wherever I go, all who see me, everybody knows that I'm one of those people. And so to fight it, sometimes people go loud and proud and just throw it back in people's faces. Other people hide or drown it and in shame sit and speak over here, sit over here. This woman, though, takes her label, her shame, and walks right into the midst of this public setting. If we don't appreciate this morning the boldness of this woman, we have missed the point. What this woman is doing is not normal. But there's even more remarkableness. She acts as if she's alone with Jesus. It's as if she didn't even see the Pharisee or the other people seated around the banquet table. With her hair, which has touched probably so many men that she has let down, her hair now is touching the feet of Jesus. Those lips that have kissed so many men over so long of a time are now kissing the feet of Jesus. Her eyes, that used to allure men and give looks to bring them close are now wet with tears and cannot stop weeping. On the one hand, it's not remarkable that the Pharisees, seeing the hair let down, seeing the kisses being made, would not conclude that Jesus must not be a holy man for letting such a woman with such hair and such lips touch him. But Jesus is not that kind of a man, and this woman at this point is not that kind of a woman. She used to be that kind of a woman, but she's not. Prostitutes don't weep. She's so weeping, the text describes it like rain. She is wetting his feet with her tears in a continual stream of sorrow and joy and gratitude. Jesus knows exactly what's in her heart. He knows exactly what she's feeling and thinking, and he receives it. Don't miss other nonverbals in the text. She stands behind him. Now, I want you to note this. Another difference. All of you are in seats today. The text tells us that Jesus reclined. It says took his place, literally would be reclining at table. They ate on the floor and had little cushions, so they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. And so when she learned literally that Jesus was laying down, that's what the text says, was laying down at the Pharisee's house. He's sprawled out and his feet are down there. Sandals have been left at the door. Bare feet are exposed. She comes into the house behind him. She cannot face him face to face. And she does not face him face to face. And standing behind him, she begins to weep. It's after her weeping starts that she begins then to kneel down and to start wiping his feet with her hair. Notice, please, there's no face-to-face interaction. Her head is at his feet. And notice that her hair, which the Bible describes as the glory of a woman, is now being used to do the duty of a slave. To wash his feet, something a servant would normally do for a guest. This woman is not enticing him. She's kissing him in a way like I kiss my one-year-old grandson or I kiss my wife, full of affection and full of feeling. She's kissing his feet. And so this woman is no longer alluring. There's something else going on. So what's the meaning of those tears? How should we interpret this weeping? And let's turn then to Jesus' interpretation of these two individuals and the weeping in particular. With regard to the Pharisee, Jesus says to him, it says, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And I don't know what the man thought at this moment. But he says, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's a coin about this size. I have a replica of it at home. You can find a real one at Hillsdale College in their heritage room. It's what a day's wage labor would get in one day's work. Call it $100. So we'll interpret it. One man owed $50,000 and the other $5,000. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's about as simple a parable as you're ever going to get. I mean, Jesus got elaborate ones, but this one, he brought the cookies down to the low shelf for the Pharisee on this one. It's like, we're just going to clear all the details out. All I got is a banker and two lenders. One owes 50,000, one owes 5,000. And the banker forgives them both. Which one do you think is going to love him more? And the man doesn't want to, like, be too confident on this, so he answered, like, well, I suppose. You know, I suppose the one whom he canceled the larger debt. Now, let's just pause right here for a second. Did you catch the fact that the text says Jesus answered him, but the man hadn't said anything out loud? The man had concluded, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman is with him. Now, in his pride, he didn't say, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of host has invited him today. But the irony is, Jesus not only knew the woman, he knew his host. Not only that, now the text starts using his name. Jesus knew who his host was, and he knew what side, kind of a man he was, better than the man knew himself. Simon uses his name, and then he identifies him with the woman. Two people owed the banker money. Almost as if he gives the man some credit, because, okay, let's call you the guy that owes less money. Let's say you're better. But you know what? You owe money too, and you can't pay either. And so you're all in the same group. So being more than a prophet, Jesus not only knew the man, but identified his problem and his need, and the man begrudgingly, perhaps, has to admit who loved him more. And Jesus goes on then to explain what this all means. In a nice comparison between the man and the woman. And so turning toward the woman, well, Jesus said to Simon, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment better than oil. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's interesting. This man, in his reasoned caution, did not extend even the basic and normal signs of hospitality to his honored guest. His special guest that day got no water for his feet, no kiss of greeting, and no oil for his head, which is a sign of joy. Nothing. And so, while the man has assumed the place that I'm the judge today and I'm evaluating Jesus, Jesus has now shown who's really doing the judging. And while the man assumed that he is the more righteous one in the room, Jesus has now shown this stark, absolute contrast between his abysmal treatment of Jesus and her stellar, outstanding treatment in honor and love for him. Do you see what the motive behind this woman's weeping is? It's love. It's love. Now, don't mistake this. I've heard it actually, this text I've heard quoted, and somebody said, she's forgiven because she loved much. That is not what the text said. It's the exact opposite. Go back to the parable. The debtors are not forgiven by the banker because they love the banker so much. The banker forgives them, and that then is the reason why they love him. And the one who is forgiven more loves him more. Jesus concludes that this woman's sins are forgiven because she loves much. The evidence of her forgiveness is the way he's being treated. He's the banker. She's been forgiven her $50,000 debt, and she's pouring out her love of gratitude towards him. Does that make sense? If there's no tears in our lives, if there's no weeping at all in our lives, do we yet understand how much we owe God due to our sin? And have we understood, truly understood, our forgiveness, either received it or then appreciated how much God has forgiven us? The tears and the outpouring of love that this woman shows to Jesus is an expression of her deep love for Jesus because of the forgiveness of her sins. And so Jesus concludes, because she's been forgiven much, she loves much, and I can tell she's been forgiven because of her great love. So lately it's been a question on my mind and a thought about the relationship a little bit between reason and emotion. Sometimes I've heard it expressed that reason is the superior of the two, and that emotion cannot be trusted. In fact, the one who rids himself even of emotion, or herself of emotion, that's the one to imitate, because emotions are untrustworthy, and so we got to get rid of them and rely upon reason or logic alone to carry the day. And it makes me curious, because if Jesus is correct in identifying here that the great emotional outpouring of this woman, despite all who's in the room and despite all sense of propriety, if this great outpouring of emotion in the room is a sign that she loves much and it is due to a reason, because she's forgiven much, then it makes me think that those who never weep have never seen. And something's wrong with those eyes, both in their weeping, lack of weeping, and their lack of seeing. And though there may be many reasons for weeping, and some of those are wrong, if there is no weeping, is there any seeing? Doesn't necessarily mean that the person is not a Christian. It's interesting, the letter, second letter of Peter, 2 Peter, begins by saying, describes a list of virtues, and it goes, to your faith add excellence, and to excellence add knowledge, and to knowledge add self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. Faith leads to love. And then he says, if any man is lacking these things, he is nearsighted, having forgotten his former purification from sins. It's not that he can't see something, but because he can't see clearly what God has done for him in Christ, he lacks love and he's critical. Peter definitely links then the knowledge and the appreciation of the forgiveness of sins to the experience of love in our lives. And if we don't love, if we lack those tears of appreciation, we've forgotten something, Christian. We've forgotten how much we've been forgiven. For many people, religion is boring, and God is not a reality. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer that has struck me over the years. It says, for most people, God is an inference. I like that phrase because I think it's true. If I'm blind, how do I know you're in the room? I have to infer by other means you're there and go through a process of reasoning. Because how do I know it's not a tape recorder of your name, of your voice? Maybe you're not in the room and you left a recording. Somehow I have to ascertain whether this is a recording or if it's real, right? I have to rely upon reason the moment I can no longer see directly. And I think that's what happens to Christians. When Christians lose sight of their forgiveness of sins, they fall back on reasoning and they become rational Christians. All they do is think and they don't feel. And the reason is they've lost that ability and the sharpness to see directly what Jesus has done for them and who Jesus is. Because if their faith was stronger, the Bible tells us that faith is the evidence, it's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives you the ability to hold what is coming in the future as if it's already here and to see what's in heaven, what you cannot see. If your faith is enlivened, and you take God at his word and you believe the heart of Jesus, you will operate as if you are seeing Jesus already and as if you are holding heaven already. That assurance will be so strong, you will feel it. But as soon as faith dissipates and gets weak, we fall back on inferring. And we have to reason and prop our way up with other cold logical statements to try and get ourselves to be more and more convinced of what faith will give us all along if we would take God at his word and his spirit then would open our eyes to really see it. It's for that reason I really believe faith is much stronger than reason. Reason always leaves doubt. It's only as good as the assumptions you bring to it, as this man shows in this text, where faith is as good as the word of God. And it's as true as God himself exists. Faith is what builds the house and makes it stand. By way of illustration, I want to take you, in your mind, not in your Bible. I'm going to take you to another scene. Because there's two women that illustrate this who are both believers. And one woman is very much like the woman here. The only other woman in the Bible who is said to have washed Jesus' feet, right? And dried it with her hair and poured an ointment on him. The only other woman who's ever said to do that is Mary of Bethany. That's the only other woman. She and this woman, this is not Mary. There's no indication that Mary of Bethany was a prostitute or had that kind of former life. But they're the only two that have that in common. And when you go to John 11 and you see Martha, her sister, and Mary, you have a perfect illustration of the reasoning Christian and the feeling Christian who really sees. The reasoning Christian is Martha. Her words are, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lazarus would not have died if Jesus had been there. Jesus wasn't there. He actually purposely loved them and delayed. And so their brother died." And so Martha comes to him very controlled, very reasoned, and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will live." And she says, "Well, I know he will live on the last day in the resurrection." Jesus then takes her eyes off of a fact and points them to himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. Quit looking on your reasoning and look to me. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and he who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Lord, I do believe." She goes and gets her sister, Mary. When Mary comes to Jesus, this woman always seems to be at the feet of Jesus. She falls down before Jesus. And the same words come out of her mouth. The reasoning hasn't changed. "If you had been here, Lord, my brother would not have died." But this woman has feeling. This woman is weeping. And when Jesus sees her and hears her words, he is moved emotionally and deeply. The text said he's stirred deep. In fact, it speaks of his anger, I believe, towards death. And then it says so briefly in the text, Jesus wept. And as they go to the tomb then, Jesus being resolute to raise Lazarus from the dead. And then he says, "Roll the stone away." We see Martha's problem. Martha says, "Oh, no, no. He's been dead 4 days. By now he stinks." And Jesus looks at Martha and says, Martha, did I not say, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you believed, you would see. Her faith falters. She's doubting. Martha, the reason Christian shows the cause of that is her lack of faith. It's a little faith. And so she falters right at the moment when the stone's going to be rolled. And Jesus then ignores that doubt and speaks into the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth, and raises him from the dead. How many of us today have come into this room as one of these three individuals? Probably you're one of the three, if you're even here at all. You're either a Simon, you've come into the room, and you've made no commitment to Jesus because you haven't seen enough data. My response to you is, you probably have the wrong criteria, and you don't have your eyes healed to see what you need to see. You brought in your assumptions, and so you see what you're going to see, because the assumptions are going to determine your reasoned conclusions. It always does in any system of logic. And so I'm going to call you to no longer distrust Jesus. I'm going to call you to first distrust yourself and to say, Lord, open my eyes that I may see. May the Lord do that for you today. Some of you have come into this room and you're a Martha today. You are a Christian, but like the nearsightedness, you've lost the feeling. Because you've lost the clarity of seeing what Jesus has done for you and what God has done for you in Christ in forgiving you of a debt you could never pay. May the Lord God move your heart to feel today, and may you own it that this is not right. A Christian who never weeps is an unhealthy Christian. There's something wrong with me. I should feel, if Jesus is a man of sorrows, what we sang here today, surely those who are of Jesus are going to sorrow and weep at some time, at least out of gratitude. And so may the Lord grant you today to come to Jesus and say, Lord God, build my faith. As faith comes through hearing, I'm hearing the word, I want to feel more deeply in my life because I want to love you more. And if you're like the woman who's come into the room with such shame and such a past that everybody or many people in this room would know who you are and what you've done, I want to encourage you, number one, you have come to the right place because you are coming to the right person. What's remarkable about this woman is, she has yet to hear from the lips of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. She came so believing in Jesus that he would forgive her of her sins. She came without hearing his voice yet telling her, my sins are forgiven. She's no different than the lepers who go to the priest before they're healed of their leprosy. No different than Jairus, who's told to believe your daughter is sleeping, not dead, even though she's dead. No different than the woman who touches the hem of Jesus' garment, believing if I touch, I will be healed. She's no different than blind Bartimaeus, who will not shut up, even though she's making a fool of herself in the eyes of other people. Son of David, have mercy on me. She knows if I get in touch with Jesus, he's going to heal me and he's going to forgive me. And she has found it to be true. She's at his feet and he hasn't rejected her. And the overwhelming sense of this man's reception of me pours out the tears. And as the tears keep flowing, she then gives herself completely in service to Jesus like every repentant believing heart does. And she is unashamed and she hears the words of the gospel. Your faith has saved you. Justification through faith alone. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For all of us who have come into this room feeling that way, let us leave today believing in Jesus that we are clean because Jesus receives sinners. We have peace with God. May that be true of us. Thank you.